God Almighty, we do pray for the peace that this world so desperately needs. We ask that as in days of old, your Holy Spirit would visit us yet again. Continue to proclaim through your angels the good news of glad tidings, that all men and women would rejoice, that you are turning history upside down, that your grace is flowing forth from your throne, and that because of that, your gospel, your good news, is deeply and intimately personal, as it was for Mary, for each of us. So may your peace rule and reign within our hearts that are gathered here today in this assembly. May it rule and reign in the hearts of those who are listening by CD or podcast. May the blessings of Advent continue to strongly take a hold of our lives. We ask these things in your wonderful, your amazing and majestic name, the name of the Most High God, Jesus our Savior. And all the people of God said, Amen. Advent as a season of preparation, well, it can be a little bit tough. I listened to Dr. Parker's sermon and I enjoyed where he said that this is one of his favorite times of the year. And truly it is. But that said, it can also be one of the most difficult, also on balance, if we're honest with ourselves. There was this little girl, you know, she was rather pushing the limits of her mother's very last nerve. Mom was nearing the end of a very, very hectic season of cooking and cleaning and shopping and wrapping and church stuff that goes along with this time of the year. And Mom was nearing her breaking point, or next to nearing her breaking point with her little preschooler. Finally, the little girl was bathed and she was ready for bed. And as she knelt to say her prayers, her mom listened as her sweet little three-year-old theologian customized her evening prayer, praying, "And forgive us, Lord God, our Christmases, as we forgive those who Christmas against us." Luke chapter 1 is one of those texts that we are all familiar with during this season of Advent and Christmas. It penetrates into those places where we should forgive those who Christmas against us. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, it most probably will before we get to December the 25th. It is the most famous passage in Luke chapter 1 of Gabriel's appearance to the Virgin Mary, who heralds that she is going to conceive and give birth to the Most High, a regal and splendiferous title that is attached to the coming of our Savior, that innocent child, that tiny babe born in the manger. Now, Gabriel's announcement is filled with some pretty incredible promises, like the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and that his kingdom will have no end. Incredible promises being given and shared to Mary. It would be like God's top angel appearing to a young teenage girl, as Ken was saying, in a down-and-out neighborhood in the inner city, perhaps, of Detroit or Mexico City or Calcutta, and saying, "You are going to become pregnant and your son will become president or prime minister, and his political party will go on forever and ever and ever." Can you imagine Mary just hanging on? Wow. And so if there is a picture of Joseph and Mary that emerges for us from the texts, It is not that they lived necessarily in grinding poverty, but that they were a very young couple, you know, just trying to make ends meet and carve out a future for themselves. They didn't have much. They had no savings. Their furniture was orange crates, and they ate mac and cheese without the tuna fish every night for many nights. They weren't homeless, but they did struggle to stand on their own two feet. And so into the lives of this struggling young couple comes a God who not only makes incredible promises, but who follows through on them. And that's what we need to take away with us at this Advent season. Yes, we love the promises. We bathe ourselves in the promises, the Word of God, more sure and true than the very foundation of the ground that we walk upon. But God follows through on those promises in a personal and intimate way for each of us. And Mary knew this, where in verse 38 she says, "May your word to me be fulfilled." Now there can be no doubt that we live in a very problematic, if not turbulent, world. Would you not agree? There are protests in the street of America. There are beheadings in the deserts of ancient Babylon, which is now Iraq. The Ukraine is on the brink while Russia's economy continues to sink and fall through the floor. North Korea, cyber attacking Sony Pictures. It's a pretty nutty world that we live in now. Immigrants crossing our porous southern border for failure of our feckless and divisive politicians to act. Immigrants and refugees by the millions flooding into Syria and Lebanon on the move from the tyrannical reign of ISIS. Peace? You must be kidding, right? But I want you to take heart this morning, because sometimes we think that our problems are the worst that the world has ever seen. But the greatest generation, as Tom Brokaw dubbed them, lived with tyranny and fascism and the next to near extinction of the Jewish race. And someone reminded me this morning that today, December the 7th, is the anniversary of Pearl Harbor. Do I dare speak of the tragedies of World War I, the trench warfare? Do I even mention the brutality of our own Civil War that saw more dead from all of our wars, from the Revolutionary War all the way up to the Korean War? More were killed in our Civil War. Do I share with you that the one battle of Gettysburg alone claimed as many lives as all of the soldiers that were killed during the Vietnam War in just that one battle of Gettysburg? In fact, one of the problems that Southern women faced during the Civil War era was a shortage of eligible men who remained alive after the Civil War. In 1864, the editor of the Southern Literary Messenger received a letter from a H.R. who identified herself as another young teenage woman, an 18-year-old unmarried woman from Buckingham County, Virginia. Hattie, as the editor called the anonymous letter writer, admitted suffering from a, quote, chill feeling of despair brought on by the inexorable war. She wrote that, quote, "The reflection has been brought to my mind with great force," remember this is 1864, "that after this war is closed, how vast a difference there will be in the numbers of males and females. Just that many men dead. Having made up my mind not to be an old maid," she writes to the newspaper, "and having only a moderate fortune and less beauty, I fear I shall find it rather difficult to accomplish my wishes. She asked the editor, "Do you think that I will be overlooked amidst this wreck of matter and crush of men and horses?" Yep. Our fathers and mothers, our grandfathers and grandmothers, our great-grandfathers and our great-grandmothers, they had their problems too. Mary, too, lived in a very, very problematic time. Rome was the most powerful military machine known to humanity and perhaps will never be eclipsed in all of the world's history for its brutality and its might. Wars like our Civil War that I just described to you, that was absolutely cataclysmic in our nation's history, was like child's play to the Romans. Rome's first Punic War from 264 to 261 BC, it was a 3-year war. They lost 400,000 men in that war. Then comes along Rome's second Punic War from 218 to 202 BC. That war lasted 16 years, and 770,000 Roman soldiers were lost in the second Punic War. In the siege of Carthage alone in 146 BC, Rome reduced the population of that city from 500,000 people down to 55,000. And it was close quarters combat. The Roman soldiers worked through the city of Carthage, house by house by house, destroying that city. And 55,000 people were left. And after Carthage was taken, those 55,000 people were sold off into slavery, and the city of Carthage was leveled to the ground. It's estimated that in Rome's 9-century rule, that nearly 1 million Roman soldiers died for their empire. This was the problematic world into which Mary lived. The nerve Gabriel had showing up and speaking of how the virgin birth of a baby would change the course of the Jewish people and also us forever. It's just a little bit too much to believe and to take in, isn't it? Or is it? Maybe Gabriel's visit with Mary is more real than what we can imagine. Why? Because peace operates in the problematic. We like to bifurcate the two and say, oh, there's problems and there's peace. But peace, in this angelic appearance in Luke chapter 1, tells us that God makes an appearance even in the midst of the problems. God chose this incredibly difficult period of history in which the power of the Most High would overshadow Mary, the Theotokos, or the God-bearer. Now, theologically, what the Bible teaches us is that the presence of problems do not negate the presence of peace. And that's good news. Peace comes to people not when they are problem-free. Have you ever been problem-free in your life? I haven't. You know, but in the midst of our problems, peace visits us. But let's look at how peace comes to people. And we're going to use Mary's life as being our best example. Often we look at peace in general terms, you know. Now, I'm dating myself a little bit here, but I grew up with the 1971 Coke commercial on TV. How old were you in 1971? I grew up with this commercial in 1971, and it was this commercial. It was a Coke commercial. And in this Coke commercial, there was a song, and the song was, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." Now, this was a groundbreaking jingle that portrayed a positive message of hope and love sung by a multicultural collection of teenagers on the top of a hill. Here's some of the lyrics. If you want, you can sing them along with me. "I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves.
I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. It's the real thing. You remember that commercial, don't you? You know, if you were around in 1971, everybody was singing that at Christmas time. And as jingly as this commercial was, if I remember correctly, Gabriel's appearance to Mary was not a schmaltzy announcement to a multicultural people groups all over the world about, come on, let's all hug and just be at peace. It was a message of peace through power. Peace would come through the restoration of the Davidic monarchy. Now, this may sound like a contradiction, but God's power is not like that wielded by the Roman soldiers that I told you about, or our own Civil War soldiers, or the nations of the Allied or the Axis powers of World War II. God's aim is to establish peace in the human heart. And that's a goal well worth having in this day and age. You see, that's a different kind of peace altogether. The first heart in the entire New Testament where peace is experienced is in Mary's heart. It's in her heart. Peace is always particular. It is always personal. Don't miss that. And then it can be sung from the hilltops to all the peoples of the world. You know, that vision from Isaiah is not lost on us of all the peoples, all the nations streaming up to the top, the hilltop of God.
Well, the legend is told of a time when Satan and his demons were having a Christmas party, if you can believe that. And as the demonic guests were preparing to depart, you know, every Christmas party's got to end, one grinned and said, "Merry Christmas, Your Majesty," to Satan. And at that, Satan replied with a growl, "Well, keep it merry, my friend. If they ever get serious about it, we'll all be in trouble." Peace, my friends, begins with people like Mary who are ready to receive it. Are you ready to receive God's peace? Within today's text, the reason given for Gabriel's visitation to Mary is that she is highly favored. Well, what exactly does that mean? Simply put, I believe it means that she so lived her life every day in a state of readiness and expectation for what God could and would do in her life. She was a getting ready kind of person. Every day, Mary came to be expecting Jesus because she was first a person who was expectant of God's visitation to her. And so here is how each of us can find and experience God's peace in a problematic world. Be ready. Be ready. Expect the unexpected. Expect the Lord to appear. What is this all for unless we expect that the Lord will come and appear? It's nice to expect Santa to appear, you know? Yes? But it's even better to expect Jesus to appear, isn't it? Can I get an amen? And that's what Advent is all about. Do we expect? Do we so ready our lives to believe that God can show up at any time and do anything that He wishes with us that is pleasing to Him? Are we, like Mary, open to that possibility? Mary was, for she says in verse 38, "I am the Lord's handmaiden," in some verses, "servant," in other translations, or "slave," in other translations. May your word, listen to her openness to God. May your word be fulfilled in my life. You see, peace hinges upon accepting what God has got in store for us. Curiously, in the text, Mary is not necessarily frightened or astonished by Gabriel's appearance. She's more troubled by his words to her than by his appearing, that she is highly favored. See, Mary always expected God to show up. She didn't know necessarily why or for what reason, but she always did trust in God's appearing. And whatever God would say or do to her, her affirmation would be, "I am the servant of the Lord. May it be done to me as you wish, God." Now, being favored isn't really the best translation of this text. The Latin translates this as gratia plena, or full of grace. So here is a struggling girl in a small backwater village of Nazareth, perched on the border of the Gentiles, in a tiny little remote corner of the vast Roman Empire, Judah, who has been identified by God as being full of grace. And if we read the text right, Gabriel is actually paying homage to her. And Gabriel is one of the mightiest angels in God's army. Here is not random selection at work, you know, a lucky pick of the draw, but it is an intentional choice on God's part that she is the one to bear the Christ child. Peace, as a social movement, is just vain peacock strutting around unless it first powerfully operates in the particular of our personal lives. Yes, Mary was chosen because she was full of grace. This is so incredible. This is so miraculous. The Catholics still pray today, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord be with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." You know, and that prayer is actually quite deeply anchored in the scriptures right here in Luke chapter 1. Mary was full of grace. But what does being full of grace mean? Perhaps our best image of this is found in Jesus' teaching of the parable of the prodigal son. This is 14 chapters later in Luke chapter 15. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's a strange text to link back to Luke chapter 1. But bear with me just for a moment. In that parable, the father of the prodigal, or the lost or the wayward son, opens his heart. For those of you that have read the story, and you know how it goes, the father opens his heart and his arms wide as he embraces without judgment his silly, stupid, wayward son. That is, we live with an attitude of giving something to others that they don't really... That's the father, isn't it? He's giving to his son something that his son doesn't really deserve. And that is grace. The father in Jesus' parable defines grace as an opening within our own spirits to the humanity and the failings of others. I plead with you, have that place within your heart and life to be open to the failings of others. This is not the nice melodic tune of the Beatles who sing, "When I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be, let it be. And in my hour of darkness, she is standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be." Grace is not just letting others be. It is about loving and caring for others enough to offer them the embrace of forgiveness and restoration, of being and becoming a new person. Mary lived her whole life like the father in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And isn't this how we should live our lives in a problematic world? Isn't the father, even as he lives with the anxiety of the loss of his son, a man of peace in Luke chapter 15? Finally, we must add St. Paul's voice to the conversation, and then I will close. For St. Paul is emphatic about grace. St. Paul knows a lot about grace. Read his epistles all throughout the New Testament, and there are correlatives between the grace of Mary and the grace of which St. Paul speaks. Paul teaches us that grace can be defined as God's sufficiency in the life of the believer. What does this commercial world, what do the advertisers teach us? What is their message? It's never enough. Right? Buy, procure, and have more, and then what you've got is never enough. You need to go and buy and procure more in order to be satisfied. But St. Paul teaches us that God's grace is enough. It is sufficient. Jesus said to St. Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. Our Advent peace then is possible when we, like Mary, expect God to do the impossible, when we embrace others as the Father did with his very own wayward Son, and when we understand to the core of our personal being that God is enough for us. So say this with me this morning. I will expect the impossible.
I will expect the impossible.
I will embrace the lost with love.
I will embrace the lost with love.
I will believe that God is enough.
I will believe that God is enough.
And that is how the peace of the Most High is at work in a problematic world. Amen.